Amen. Well, I wonder, what is your favorite book of the Bible? You may be familiar with Bible Gateway. It's a website that receives visitors from over 200 countries and offers 200 versions of the Bible in 70 different languages. A couple of years ago, they published a report that showed the most favorite books of the Bible read online on their website. And number one, which might be for many of you your favorite book, is the book of Psalms. It's hard to dispute that. You know, this book that has this broad range of human emotions and favorites like Psalm 23. Numbers 2 and 3 are the Gospels of Matthew and John, two important books that tell us the story of Jesus. Number 4 is the book of Romans, which is beloved by many for its deep theology. Number 5 is the book of Proverbs, which is often celebrated for its incredible wisdom and practicality. Number 6 is the book of Genesis, which perhaps is because that's where most of us start when we start reading the Bible for the first time. And rounding out the top 10 are Luke, 1 Corinthians, Isaiah, and Acts. I wonder what book of the Bible is your favorite? For years, one of my favorites has been the book of Judges. It's dark and gritty and violent, kind of like, you know, a comic book. And so it just kind of always appealed to me. And you might have your own book of the Bible that's your favorite, but in certain parts of the world, among certain believers, in certain areas of church history, you might be surprised to learn that for many believers, the answer to that question would be the book of 1 Peter. This is a book of the Bible that many American Christians often neglect, but is often considered a favorite book in different parts of the world where our brothers and sisters gather that are suffering. So, for example, when Christian university students in Germany were suffering persecution at the hands of the Soviet Union, they found comfort in the book of 1 Peter. In the war-torn region, formerly known as Yugoslavia, 1 Peter is said to be one of the most popular books among Christians. Now, the same is true in Muslim-dominated nations like Indonesia. Or in years past, Martin Luther, who knew his fair share of suffering as a Christian, believed that 1 Peter contained all that was necessary for a Christian to know. And he considered it to be one of the noblest books in the New Testament and a paragon of excellence, along with books like Romans and the Gospel of John. So what is it about this little book of Scripture that resonates with so many hurting Christians? I believe that the answer to that question is understood when you understand the theme of Peter's letter. I believe that Peter wrote this short letter to teach Christians how to live as faithful exiles in a hostile world. If you have your Bible, turn to 1 Peter. As you're turning there, just a little bit of historical context. This is around AD 63, 64, somewhere in the mid-AD 60s. It's about the same time when Paul is traveling to Rome to stand trial before Caesar. We just read that story last week when we finished up the book of Acts together. Around that same time, the Apostle Peter is writing a letter to Christians in an area called Asia Minor. It's essentially modern-day Turkey. And in that letter, he shows these believers how to live as faithful exiles in a hostile world. We're going to be walking through this book of Scripture together, but this morning, we're going to start with a bird's eye view, and I want to trace some major themes in the book as a whole, hopefully to set our direction for the weeks and months ahead. So this morning, as we begin our study, with God's help, I want to show you four truths that we must understand if we will live faithfully as exiles in a hostile world. Truth number one, exile is not optional. If you're a Christian, exile is not optional. Might be tempting to read this letter with its images of exile and suffering and think that that's some sort of an elective that the honor roll Christians can sign up for. And the rest of us can sit out on that. You know, exile is something for serious Christians or suffering Christians or Christians in hard places. But I want to suggest to you, exile is not it's not one way to live the Christian life. Exile is the Christian life. And this theme of exile is noticed in this letter from the very beginning. So look with me in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Peter begins by explicitly labeling these Christians as exiles. Yes, they live in Pontus and Cappadocia, perhaps even they're lifelong citizens of these cities. And yet, Peter says, those places are not your home. You are exiles. At the end of the letter, if you want to turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, there's another allusion to exile. Peter writes this, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son." Now what is Peter talking about when he mentions Babylon? The nation of Babylon, the city of Babylon rather, hadn't existed for 600 years. Peter is not writing from Babylon. Most commentators believe he's actually writing from the same city where Paul was, the city of Rome. But Peter uses the term Babylon as sort of a nickname for the city of Rome. What he's doing is he's following along with this biblical theme from Genesis to Revelation, really, that any city, any country that sets itself against God and His Word and His people is Babylon. So in one of the Psalms of Lament, Psalm 137, the Jewish people saying, "By the waters of Babylon we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion." So think of those two passages as bookends for the letter. From the beginning to the end, both his recipients and the author of the letter itself, both of them are found in exile because exile for a Christian is not optional. That theme is mentioned a few other places in the letter. Go to 1:17. 1 Peter 1:17, where he says to conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile. Or the passage that was read when we began our service this morning, chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." Christian, exile is not optional. And by the way, this isn't just a theme for Peter. So for example, the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 11 verse 13 says of the Old Testament saints, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were what? Strangers and exiles on the earth." Just as the people of God were exiles in the Old Testament, so too are Christians exiled today. Exile is not optional. If you're a Christian, I believe that you are an exile in two ways. One of them is relatively easy for us to accept, and the other one is painfully hard. We are first exiles spiritually. To be an exile spiritually means that you understand that this world is not your home. You understand that your citizenship is ultimately in heaven. So as the old gospel hymn says, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore." even if that's hard for us to live like that's true, intellectually, if you're a Christian, you understand that. You get that, don't you? You understand, spiritually, this is not home. Your ultimate home is heaven. But there's another way that we're exiled that is a little bit more difficult for us to swallow. It's harder to accept. And that is that we are exiled socially. Because our home is there, we don't fit in here. One Bible teacher summarizes it this way. Peter wants believers to realize that we never fully belong in this world. Strangers have no permanent residence. Aliens cannot hold positions of power and rarely enjoy full privileges. This is essential to a Christian's identity. Every disciple of Jesus will, in part at least, be an outsider, a stranger, and an exile in the wider world. Could it be, dear Christian, that life is often hard for you or for me because we're trying to fit in a world where we cannot? We are exiles socially. If you're a follower of Jesus, let me say this as clearly as I can. If you're a follower of Jesus in this room, you will only fit in this world if you downplay, minimize, or hide what makes you different as a Christian. It's the only way you're going to fit in. It's if you minimize the uniqueness of being a follower of Jesus. So think about how this plays out politically. I was listening to a talk, an interview with Tim Keller the other day, pastor in New York City. And he argues that if you look carefully at both the sweeping scope of the New Testament and early church history, you will find that Christians were called to care deeply about four things. Here's the four things. We're called to care deeply about the sanctity of human life. All human life. Regardless of size, sex, skin color, age of gestation, we're called to care about the sanctity of human life. Number two, we're called to care deeply about justice for all people, regardless of race or ethnicity. I know we might disagree on how justice is to be accomplished, might disagree on how to get there, but we believe that justice is an implication of the gospel because all people are created in the image of God. Number three, we're called to care deeply about marriage. We're called to believe that sexual activity should be limited to one man and one woman in the covenant of marriage. And number four, we're called to care deeply about the poor and the marginalized. If you look carefully at the New Testament, and you look carefully at the early centuries of the church, you will find that those four concerns were deeply held convictions and concerns by the earliest Christians. But here's where exile comes in. Two of those issues seem very conservative, and two of them seem quite progressive. And in American politics, in our country, you will almost never find all four of those issues connected. You will almost always find two maximized and two minimized. If you lean conservative, you'll face enormous pressure to highlight the sanctity of human life and the purity of marriage while minimizing issues like caring for the poor and racial justice. And if you lean liberal, it's the opposite, isn't it? So, for example, a church in the Northeast that talks about racial justice and caring for the poor, but ignores what the Bible says about sex and the sanctity of human life is not being biblical. They're just echoing their culture. And by the same token, a church in the South that gets a lot of hearty amens when the pastor preaches out about homosexuality or against abortion, but hears nothing but crickets when he preaches against racism or mistreatment of the poor, is falling prey to the same error. So here's the deal, Christian. As our culture continues to secularize, Christians in exile will find themselves increasingly alienated by both political parties. We'll find ourselves increasingly not at home. We'll find ourselves increasingly as strangers and foreigners and oddballs. And let me suggest, I think that's bad news for America, but it's good news for the church. Why? Because this world isn't our home. And as long as we pretend that we can fit in here, it's bad for our souls and it's bad for our mission. So if we want to live faithfully in exile, we must believe that our exile is not optional. I realize that for some of us, this is difficult to hear because we like to fit in. We want to be accepted. We want to be loved and liked. And it hurts when we're not. Which leads us to the second truth we must understand if we hope to live faithfully in exile. And that is that exile is not easy. Exile is not easy. Just imagine with me for just a moment that you're a businessman from 2019 and you make the horrible mistake of traveling in time to July 2020. And you're about to go to the airport for a business trip and you're expecting that your trip at the airport is going to be just kind of what you've come to expect. And then you've traveled time, you're in 2020, and all of a sudden you show up at the airport and you see people with face masks. And they're doing temperature checks before you can get on the airplane. You see everybody wearing these gloves. You see rules about social distancing. And you can imagine how difficult that would be without any context or any explanation to all of a sudden find yourself in a world with all these sorts of rules and regulations. Meanwhile, everybody else at the airport is willing and able to comply because they've lived through the first few months of 2020. You see how understanding the context and knowing what to expect makes suffering a little bit easier to swallow? I think Peter, in writing this letter, is trying to show you and me and the Christians in Asia Minor that were his original recipients. He's trying to show us, listen, exile is not going to be easy, Christian. It's going to hurt. You need to understand that so that when it's painful, you won't give up. So from the very beginning, he's writing about exile. 1 Peter 1, verse 6, he says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Let me just stop for just a second, dear Christian. These verses seem a little bit schizophrenic in some ways, don't they? You've got rejoicing and praise and glory and honor, and then you've got grieving and trials. I want to suggest to you that's the Christian experience. Joy in pain, suffering and glory, trials and hope. Peter writes this letter so that those that read it, even 2,000 years later, will understand that exile is not easy. It's not supposed to be. There's two main types of pain, difficulty, suffering that Peter mentions in his letter, and that we'll see in the weeks ahead. And the first is the pain of persecution. A few weeks ago in the book of Acts, I gave you a definition of persecution from Open Doors USA. They say that persecution is any hostility experienced from the world as a result of one's identification with Christ. So notice some of the suffering, some of the persecution that the believers are facing in this letter. Chapter 2, verse 12. He says, when they speak against you as evildoers. Chapter 3, verse 9. He says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Chapter 3, verse 16, he exhorts them to have a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. In chapter 4, verse 13 and 14, he says, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of Christ and of God rests on you. These types of acknowledgments of suffering and persecution and pain, they're all over 1 Peter. But if you look carefully, you'll notice that the suffering that the believers are enduring in Asia Minor around AD 63, 64, almost all of it is verbal. You know, we tend to think of persecution and we think of, the being burned at the stake or crucified upside down, as would be Peter's fate. We think about being stoned or being imprisoned or being beaten up or having your church burned. And yet these believers, the persecution that they're facing is just people insulting them. So Bible teacher Thomas Schreiner says the only specific suffering noted is discrimination and mistreatment and verbal abuse from former colleagues and friends. Some Bible teachers call this soft persecution. I would suggest to you this is exactly what we're enduring in our country right now, isn't it? Verbal insults. You're on the wrong side of history. You're a bigot. You're backwards. Foolish. Anti-science. Anti-choice. And on and on and on the nicknames go. Perhaps for some of you, you're enduring this pain right now. Maybe from friends or classmates or co-workers or family members. That's the type of pain that the believers were enduring in Asia Minor when Peter wrote this letter. But it hurts. That old saying, I messed this up badly a couple of weeks ago, but that old saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. It isn't true, is it? It's not true. It hurts. And even to the believers that Peter is writing to, as they're experiencing that pain, Peter is challenging them, don't give up, even when it hurts. Well, there's another type of pain that the believers are enduring. And really, it's connected to the first. You might ask, well, why is it, throughout the 2,000 years of church history, why is it that Christians are often persecuted? What is it about Christianity that invites this mistreatment? Believers are experiencing it all over the world. Believers are experiencing it in our country. What is it about Christianity that invites persecution? I believe Peter wants us to see that the reason why Christians are often mistreated is because of our holy lives. The second type of pain that we'll endure in exile, and that is this battle for holiness. Notice chapter 2, verse 12. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Why? So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Do you notice what he's saying? He's saying, people are going to see your honorable, holy lives, and when they see it, they're going to mistreat you because of your holiness. Or chapter 2, verse 20, writing to slaves, he says, what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. These slaves are doing good, they're doing what's right, and then they're being mistreated because of their holiness. Why? What is it about your life, following Jesus, trying to be holy, that invites mistreatment? I think it's this. Christian, your holiness is a silent rebuke of the sinful life of the unbelievers around you. You may not intend it as a rebuke, but that's the way that it's received. That's exactly what Peter says in chapter 4. Look at verse 3. 1 Peter 4, verse 3. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. This is what one writer calls the consequences of not sinning. It's part of the battle for holiness. Christian, when you fight sin, you will often be mistreated for it. Some of you have faced this many times in your life following Jesus. Some of you are facing it right now. Maybe this is the isolation that you face when you say no to that extra drink, or when you refuse to drink altogether. Or maybe it's the accusations of legalism when you won't watch that popular movie or TV show because of its graphic sexual content. Maybe it's the mockery you face on campus when you won't go to that party with your friends. Or the difficulty you have finding a significant other because you refuse to engage in premarital sex, what the Bible calls fornication. Now, Peter isn't going to lie to you, Christian. Holiness hurts. It's hard. Exile is not easy. But let me just remind you as well, Christian, that your fight for holiness would be hard even if there was no one to mistreat you for it. Even if you were trying to be holy in a monastery all by yourself, you would still find that holiness is a battle. And Peter tells us this is because we fight against three enemies in our fight for holiness. We fight against our flesh. So in 1 Peter chapter 1, or chapter 2 rather, verse 11, he says, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. The flesh is your internal sin nature. Even as a Christian, this is your desire to sin. The reality, if you're honest, that sometimes you want to sin. It's a battle. It's waging war against your soul. We also fight against the world. So in 1 Peter 4, verse 3, we just read that a moment ago. When unbelievers are trying to entice Christians to sin, that's part of the battle that we face living in a fallen world. But it's not just that. It's also an unseen enemy. So in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, he says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now, at PBC, we don't go looking for a devil under every rock or in every corner. But we do believe that Satan and his demons are real. And we do believe that they represent a very real enemy in the battle for holiness. Exile's hard, Christian. Perhaps for some of you, like for me, 2020 has been a really, really hard year. I was at the gym yesterday and trying to deal with COVID-19 that I gained this year. Some of you will get that later. And as I'm watching people work out with their masks on, it just hit me. This is a dark time. This is a hard time. Now, don't misunderstand me. It's not because I'm, you know, anti-masks or anything like that. It's just, even seeing them is this ever-present reminder that we are going through a very difficult season as Americans. Exile is not easy. Can I maybe challenge us and something that might seem strange for us? Christian? Could it be that God is allowing us to endure such painful things this year so that we would stop believing the lie that we've been believing, that we can have our best life now, that exile can be comfortable, because it can't. It's not supposed to be. Maybe you're in this room and you're not a follower of Jesus. And maybe the reason why you're not a follower of Jesus is because you were once taught that if you follow Jesus, things will be easy and they'll go well. And maybe you tried it out for a little bit and it didn't work. It's because you were sold a false bill of goods. There is joy and peace and hope in the Christian life. But all that joy and peace and hope, it's looking forward to our home that we do not yet see with these eyes. Exile is not easy. Third truth we need to understand, if we hope to live faithfully in exile, is that exiles are not alone. Exiles are not alone. There's a lot of debate about 1 Peter as to whether he is writing this letter to Jews or Gentiles. Is he writing to Jews or Gentiles? And in the end, it may not matter all that much, but I would suggest to you that for a couple of reasons, I think that Peter is writing to Gentile Christians in Asia Minor. He's writing to Gentiles. For a couple of reasons. If you go to chapter 1, verse 18, he talks about his reader's upbringing, and he says, "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers." It's unlikely that Peter would talk that way if he were writing to a Jewish audience. A Jewish upbringing in the Old Testament scriptures would not have been considered futile. And it needed to be rightly understood as pointing to Jesus, but it was still, it was worth something. It mattered. Or, if you go to chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, he seems to be implying that his readers used to behave a lot like Gentiles did. I think because they were Gentiles, because they are Gentiles. But most convincing to me is chapter 2, verse 10. Look at chapter 2, verse 10. Listen to what he says about his audience. He says, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Sounds a lot like the way you would talk if you were writing to a group of Gentiles. Once cut off from the people of God, but now, as Paul writes in Romans, grafted in. Now, here's why all that matters. Much of Peter's letter, he's attempting to show these Gentile Christians in modern-day Turkey that they are a part of a family. They are grafted in to a family. So in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 45, God tells the Israelites, "I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." Peter repeats that exact same command to Gentile Christians in chapter 1, verses 12 to 16. Or think about the Israelite story of Exodus, climaxing with the story of Passover, where they're saved through the blood of a lamb without blemish or spot. If you look at 1 Peter 1, verse 19, Peter tells these Gentile Christians, "You too have been delivered from a new and better lamb with a new and better Passover, Jesus Christ, the lamb without blemish and without spot." Or you think about the pinnacle of Jewish pride. It was always the glorious temple, especially the one constructed by Solomon. I was in Jerusalem over a year ago, and I stood near the Temple Mount, and there's still today piles of stones from that old temple when it was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. But Peter says to these Gentile Christians in chapter 2, you yourselves are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Christian, you and I are a new and better temple. Or Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, God says to his people, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What does Peter call the Gentile believers in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10? A holy nation, a royal priesthood, a chosen race. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. I read an article the other day about the popularity of NBC's comedy, The Office. It's been 7 years since its last episode aired, and yet its popularity has only increased over the last 7 years. And one of the surprising things, according to this article, is that The Office is incredibly popular with teens and tweens. If you don't know anything about the show, it's a workplace comedy. And here's the ironic thing. Young people that have never held a job, let alone an office job, love The Office. I say, what is it about where we are as a culture that people love this stuff? Especially the young. And one of the people interviewed in the article espoused this theory. Young people are being told, you can't just get a job. You have to find a job that fulfills you, that you're passionate about. There's a lot of pressure on people to invest themselves and work at something that expresses their values, but it's really hard to find that. And because it is so hard to find purpose in this life for so many people, we retreat to a fantasy where people have a job without any purpose and any meaning, and yet they still smile. Can I say something to you, my dear brothers and sisters in this room? If you're a follower of Jesus, you don't need to escape to a world where purpose doesn't matter. You have been grafted in to a story that stretches the span of time. You're a part of a new and better family, rescued by a new and better Passover lamb. You're a living stone in a new and better temple. You're a member of a new and better covenant. You're a new and better kind of priest and a new and better kind of kingdom. Christian, you are not alone in exile. Your life matters because you are part of this family. I was talking to a dear pastor friend the other day about 2020, the craziness of pastoring in 2020. And he said something like this that just really stuck with me. Isn't it interesting that the United States of America just seemed to turn upside down in the 4 or 8 weeks in which the church couldn't gather? Think about that for just a second. March, April, May. No churches are gathering, and it seems like everything is turning upside down. And he said, could it be that God is showing us the value of the local church, not only in the life of us as believers, but also as a common good for society? Now, you might think it's really not that big of a deal whether we're here or not, whether we do this or not, but can I tell you, Christian, our lives matter as citizens of this heavenly kingdom. So we're not alone because we have a family. We have each other. We also have an example in exile. Jesus' suffering is one of the most important themes in the book of 1 Peter. In fact, one Bible teacher says that 1 Peter talks more about the suffering of Christ than any other book in the Bible. Isn't that interesting? 1 Peter talks more about the suffering of Christ than any other book in the Bible. Just look at one example with me in chapter 2, beginning in verse 21, to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Christians, we have an example in exile. Jesus Christ is our example. Let me ask you, Christian, are you following him in your exile? When you are reviled, do you revile in return? Do you sling mud across the political aisle like everyone in the culture seems to do? Do you pride yourself on being one of those who tells it like it is? Or do you talk like Jesus? One of my prayers for PBC as we walk through 1 Peter together is that our speech and our social media presence, our communication with each other, would be transformed as we follow our example in exile, Jesus the Christ. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, let me just pause for just a moment and challenge you. You cannot follow Jesus as an example until you first receive him as a gift. Peter writes that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. We believe that because of our sin we are separated from God, but God so loved us that he sent his son to live a sinless life, die a sinner's death, and rise from the dead. Your calling, dear friend, is not to try to look like Jesus, but to receive him first as a gift and then follow him. If you're here and you're not a Christian, we would ask you not to leave here till you talk with somebody about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. We are not alone in exile. There's a fourth truth we must understand, and that is that exile is not forever. Exile is not forever. If ever there was a group of American Christians that knew what it was like to live as exiles, it was the slaves in the first 100 or so years of this country. Here in a land that did not feel like home, filled with suffering, filled with shame, filled with pain and mistreatment, and dehumanizing cruelty, these men and women and boys and girls were exiles. And yet, out of the ashes of unimaginable cruelty sprung up for many of our African American brothers and sisters, a songbook of hope. One of the things that fueled their faith in the midst of their exile was what we now call Negro spirituals. These men and women, boys and girls that couldn't read often because they weren't allowed to read, were taught truths of God's word and put them to music. And in those songs, we find a treasure trove of hope. Hope in a world that is not our home. Swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home. Swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home. I looked over Jordan, and what did I see? Coming for to carry me home. A band of angels coming after me, coming for to carry me home. If you get there before I do, coming for to carry me home, tell all my friends I'm coming too. Coming for to carry me home. I'm sometimes up and sometimes down, coming for to carry me home. But still my soul feels heavenly bound, coming for to carry me home. Brother, sister, that is the exile's hope. This world is not our home. From the very beginning of his letter, Peter wants us to understand that. Look at verse 3 of chapter 1. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again." To what? A living hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To what? To an inheritance. What kind of inheritance, Peter? One that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. That is the exile's hope. It's not an election. It's not a Supreme Court justice. It's not a sport or a degree or a relationship. It's none of those things. What is it? It's heaven. It's an inheritance that can't be taken away. It's an inheritance that can't be stained by the stain of sin that infects everything we touch. Our hope is there, not here. If we're going to live faithfully in exile, we need to remember that exile is not forever. It's coming to an end for all who know and love this Jesus. Dietrich Bonhoeffer knew what it was like to live in exile. He was born in 1906 in Breslau, Germany. He was raised to love his country. But in 39 short years on this earth, Dietrich Bonhoeffer's country changed radically before his very eyes. He was a teenager during the Great War, what we now call World War I. And he watched his homeland not only lost that war, but was blamed and punished for it. He watched as the Treaty of Versailles, the peace treaty that ended the Great War, crushed his beloved Germany. He watched as inflation led to a Great Depression that is unlike anything that we experienced here in the United States. In 1930, as a young man, 24 years old, Dietrich Bonhoeffer traveled to New York City to study theology. He knew that America was an enemy during the Great War, so he literally made a list before he went to the United States. A list of ways he could defend Germany. He loved his country. And he knew that Germany was blamed for the Great War, and so he had a list of reasons why it wasn't solely Germany's fault, and he was ready to come and instruct these ignorant Americans of you know, the truth of history, or so he thought. But when he arrived here, it was not him that made an expression or an impression on his American students, but it was one of those students that made a lasting impression on him. He developed a friendship with a young black student named Frank Fisher. As he spent time with Fisher, he learned the plight of African Americans in the 1930s. He listened to the Negro spiritual sung at a church in Harlem, New York, and his soul was captivated. He later wrote, "The separation of whites from blacks in the southern states really does make a rather shameful impression. The conditions are really rather unbelievable. Not just separate railway cars, tramways, and buses south of Washington, but also, for example, when I wanted to eat in a restaurant with my friend Frank, I was refused service." Bonhoeffer, that short year experiencing life with exiles in the United States of America, was life-changing for him. He returned home a different man. Bonhoeffer understood that exile was not optional. It's part of what it meant to follow Jesus. He repeatedly risked his life to resist the evils of his beloved Germany because he believed that we are not simply to bandage the wounds of victims beneath the wheels of injustice. We are to drive a spoke into the wheel itself. Bonhoeffer actually became a spy and became a pastor and also a part of an assassination plot on Adolf Hitler. The story is remarkable. He understood that exile is not easy. As he later wrote, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Bonhoeffer knew that exiles are not alone. He wrote, it is grace, nothing but grace, that we are allowed to live in community with Christian brethren. And he knew that exile is not forever. Just before he was hanged for treason, he said this, this is the end, but for me, the beginning of life. By God's grace, this is not Nazi Germany. But we're fooling ourselves if we think that we're not exiles too. The truth is, we may not feel as exiled as Frank felt in Harlem or Bonhoeffer felt in Germany, but Christians in Pocosin, Virginia in 2020 are just as much exiles as they have ever, ever been. So with God's help, let's learn how to faithfully live in our exile. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus lived a sinless life, died a sinner's death, was buried according to the scriptures, and 3 days later rose from death according to the scriptures. It's so easy for us to forget this good news and to live as if this home right here, right now, is what matters. Help our hope to be found not here, but there. Not even so much in a place we call heaven, but in the person of Jesus Christ. May we leave here with exile hope, looking forward to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us, guarded until the last day, when Jesus Christ himself will return to carry us home. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.